Our second one this morning is Job 9, the chapter in its entirety. Let us turn to the scriptures yet again. Job 9, I'll give you a second, it'll be up here, but you can look in your Bible as well. Job 9, verses 1 through 35. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How can I answer him? Choose my words with him. Though I'm in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I'm in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. It is not he. Who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed this, but each and every year, the Christmas buildup, the anticipation, the Christmas hype, if you will, starts a little bit earlier each and every year. I can remember when you wouldn't hear Christmas carols or see Christmas decorations until exactly this time of year, December. Boys and girls, it's December what today? It's December 3rd if you're keeping count. Some of you, I'm sure, are. It's just you're not going to answer me. It's not so much this way anymore, though. We tend to see Christmas decorations quite early. I mean, they don't hit us with it all at once, but they kind of in a tiered, graduated schedule by which they slowly add more and more and more Christmas cheer, if you will. From what I see, it kind of begins the day after Halloween. So if you walk into a store on November 1st, the day after Halloween, you're going to find two things. First is, if you get there early enough and you're lucky, you're going to find cheap Halloween candy. That's the first thing you'll find. You should try it. You can stock up on candy. It's wonderful. But the second thing you'll find is you're going to find a smattering of Christmas goods and Christmas decorations. The day after Halloween, what happens is the malls and all the box stores, all the department stores, they begin the Christmas season. And so what happens is they begin the process of redecorating and removing all the Halloween decorations and paraphernalia and preparing the seasonal aisles with the incoming Christmas balls, bangles, and goodies. And in short order, perhaps a week, what they've done is they've completely redecorated their stores. And when you walk in next, that store looks a whole lot like Christmas. And finally, what happens is the light rock stations on the radio, they're the only people to hold out, but they do. So on after Remembrance Day, they add all the Christmas carols to their regular rotation. And it's at that point when I think we really start getting into the spirit, as what we'd call the spirit of Christmas. And you're completely saturated with it until Boxing Day and maybe potentially New Year's Day. However, the church seems to last a little bit longer, where the culture starts celebrating and building up for Christmas months in advance. What happens in the church, or at least those that celebrate Christmas in this way, they start at the same time each year. It's always about 4 weeks out, and it's called Advent. And so 4 weeks out, a lot of churches begin the Christmas anticipation. I don't know if you grew up this way, boys and girls, but I did. My parents would buy me a calendar and have numbers on it from 1 to 25. And you would open up these little doors and you'd find little trinkets or candies behind this door. And that was a way of counting down the days. That's why I asked you, what day is it? And if you had a calendar, you probably knew today was a day. You'd open up door 3. And that's the way when I grew up, we used to mark the days. And that was in the fashion of what many people in the church do to look forward to Christmas. The culture anticipates months and the church anticipates weeks. But ironically, if we wanted to follow the example left by us by our Heavenly Father in His Holy Word, we would have to start the Christmas anticipation thousands and thousands of years beforehand. Because that's what God does in Scripture. He starts at the beginning in Genesis 3, actually in verses 14 and 15, it says this, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your lives. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" In essence, God is saying this. He's saying, you've all sinned, you've dropped the ball, there's a curse now on creation, and you stand condemned in your sin. But I'm sending someone, the seed of the woman, who will come and save you from your sins. And thus begins the opening of little doors on God's Advent calendar. And there are tens and hundreds and thousands of those little doors all throughout Scripture. God opening these doors, counting down the days. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we can become so familiar with the manger narrative that there's the danger of us viewing the birth of Christ as just another thing that God did. Just another Bible story, a Sunday school story. And no, it's not just another story, but rather the birth of Christ is so monumentally central to God's plan for mankind that it forever split time. And that all the things that happened in all the ages before the birth of Christ can just simply be filed under BC, and there it is. And since then, we now have newness of life and new hope and new comfort and new peace in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we must read all of Scripture, including all of the Old Testament, in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. And now there's a handful of passages during the Christmas season that we bring out from the Old Testament. You know, we bring them out at Christmas time, especially passages that speak directly to the birth of Jesus. We have Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgins shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We have Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So those talk about the birth of Jesus directly, and there are hundreds of prophecies that are pointing forward to that day. But the fact is, all of the Old Testament is foreshadowing and pointing towards that day when Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And so God started the Christmas anticipation, the Christmas buildup, in Genesis 3. He started from the very beginning, but today I want to take you back even further. I want to go back to what is quite possibly the first book ever written in the Bible. And boys and girls, I'm not talking about Genesis. Genesis records the earliest events in history, but it wasn't the earliest book written that is included in our scripture. The book of Job was written before Moses was ever born and before the book of Genesis was written. And so that's the book we're going to consider this morning. And what we're going to do, if you're wanting to know the objective of today, is to go to Job and see all those little red Advent doors located within Job, pointing forward to the birth of Christ, so that we might see Christ in the book of Job and that he might be glorified and that your hearts might be inflamed with praise for him. That is our goal for today. But if you do a search, if you did a Google search, and I'm not telling you to do it now, so if I see phones pulling out, then I know you're disobeying this direct directive. But if you did a search on the book of Job, or better yet, the book of Job and Christmas, you're not going to find a whole lot on the internet. You will find, within the top 10 search, the story of Job, an Amish Christian romance, a Christmas romance, sorry. You will find that. But you won't find a lot on Christmas and Job. You do a search on dinosaurs in the book of Job, and then bam, you're going to get thousands of hits. And that just reveals to me, like so many Christians out there, that we tend to miss the point. We need to read Scripture in the light of Jesus Christ and what he would come to do. And if you can find dinosaurs in the book of Job, but you can't find Jesus, then you're reading Scripture's wrong. Job, more than many books, is pointing forward in anticipation to the coming of Christ. And I want you to understand that as we do a quick highlight of the book of Job. We're going to go through it in rapid succession and see those Advent doors pointing as we open up, revealing Christ. And I'm guessing many of you here, and those of you who might be watching online, are familiar with the story of Job. However, there are cases I've run into where people, I can remember one Christmas, I read the nativity story from Luke, and someone who was a member of the church came up to me afterwards who'd been there for years and thanked me because they had never heard that before. It was just shocking. So I take nothing for granted. Maybe you don't know the story of Job. So let us go through it together, and as we go through it together in rapid succession, open those little red Advent doors on God's Advent calendar, all pointing towards the anticipation of Christ's birth. In the book of Job, in the beginning of the book, we read that there was a man living in the land of Uz. Not Oz, Uz. And his name was Job, and this is a man who was described as blameless and upright. He feared God, and he turned away from evil, and he kept God's law, and he made sacrifices, and he was known as being upright, honest man, a man who lived by justice. And not only was he upright and blameless, the Bible shows that he was happy. The Bible said that he had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 5,000 yoke of oxen. He had wealth. The man had 3,000 camels, and that right there is the recipe for happiness. He was a happy individual, not only because of his material possessions, but Job had the things that really mattered. He had family and relationships. He says he had lots of kids, and none of them lived at home, and they all got along. And Scripture tells us that they loved each other in such a way that where they even invited their brothers and sisters to host parties all the time. And they each had their own day, and they would host a party, and they would send and invite their three sisters to come eat and drink with them. And as King David wrote, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." And all in all, Job's was a happy family. They got together, they had parties, they enjoyed each other's company, and we don't even make it out of chapter 1 of the book of Job. And we see that whole image is dashed to pieces. The happiness of Job was washed away in this tidal wave of reality, this tidal wave coming in the form of a series of messengers informing Job that he had lost everything. And I mean everything. And isn't it unfortunate? From time to time, we experience this. If you live long enough, everyone will experience this. But isn't it unfortunate when reality gets in the way of our everyday, in the way of our happiness, our entertainment, our merrymaking, and especially at Christmas? I'll never forget 2004, the day after Christmas. It was Boxing Day, and someone just kind of turned on the television, and you want to know what I saw? Those of you old enough in this room know what I saw. I saw images of this Indonesian tsunami and this huge wave and these people, like Job, losing everything they had. Everything washed away in this tidal wave, and many of them, a lot of them, losing their lives. And many people at Christmas time don't even need to turn on the TV because reality has already come and hit them close to home. We hear the radio or we see it on television telling us that it's the most wonderful time of the year. However, for many Christians, it's just a reminder of the death of a loved one. Maybe of a marriage that's falling apart. A disease they're battling. A job that they've lost. A lack of a relationship they long for. We see something similar of this in Job's life. And we read about a messenger who comes to the door and it says this in Job 1, not even getting out of the first chapter. All this wealth and happiness and relationships. And all of a sudden, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck them down. The servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you, the first messenger. And while he was yet speaking, there came another one saying, and the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another one and said, and the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants by the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell down upon the young people, and they are dead. And I have alone escaped to tell you. And then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is one of the gutsiest, faith-filled moments in Scripture. He's lost everything, and he can still bow down and worship the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's not it. Now what we find out, what Job didn't know at the time, and what we don't know if he ever actually found out about this, was that this was not a random event, that something supernatural was actually going on, because Scripture tells us about a meeting that takes place in heaven, in the courtroom of heaven, when the angels of the Lord God and Satan with them, and God said to Satan, where have you been? And Satan, what he said is roaming the earth and going back and forth upon it. And God said, have you seen my servant Job? He is righteous, isn't he? He glorifies me. He loves me. And Satan, well, what does he do? He says, well, does he love you for no reason? Or because he's got all those camels, all those sheep, all those sons and daughters, all that happiness and wealth. And if you took those away, if I were to test him and take those away, he would curse you. And so God, and so with God's permission, what Satan does is tests him, and still Job worships God. And so Satan comes back into his presence and he says, well, he still has his health. He still is able to walk around and enjoy the world, and he's not in pain. If I took away his health from him, then he would curse you. And God says, do not touch his life. You can't kill him. But you can test him by taking his health. And so Satan goes back and gives him boils, these sores all over his body, this horrible skin condition. And after his wealth and his health are gone, well, what happens is his marriage begins to crumble. And as Job's wife turns out to not be so supportive, for better and worse, she's okay. But when he begins to worship God again after yet another misfortune, she says, well, why are you still praising God? Why don't you just curse him already and die? So Job finds himself sitting on an ash heap with a piece of broken pottery alone and scraping his boils. And this is probably one of the most worst situations any of us can imagine. Abandoned, and then suddenly things get even worse. Because that's when Job's friends show up, and they're the worst friends ever. Job's friends show up, and instead of comforting him, they say, Job, obviously you've sinned, and if you were as blameless and upright as everyone says you are, your days would still be merry and bright, but they're not. God has cursed you, and what is it you've done? Tell us your sins. And for the rest of the book, Job has this back and forth kind of answering them from time to time, but mostly he talks to God. And throughout the book of Job, he keeps forgetting that God is not a man that he can say, you've wronged me. We need to sit down and hash this out. He keeps on going back and forth between demanding an audience, a hearing with God, and then remembering that God is perfectly holy, infinitely above him, and that he could not stand in God's presence. And so he waffles back and forth and back and forth. And Job struggles with this gulf, this impassable chasm between him, a sinful, finite creature, and God, an infinite, immortal, holy creator. And he says to himself, I wish I had an inside man. I wish I had a mediator, an intercessor, someone to stand between the two of us. In Job 9, which was our reading this morning, he said this, how can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? If I say I'll forget my complaint, in other words, I'll pretend that it doesn't happen. If I put on a happy face and be of good cheer, I become afraid. Why? I become afraid in all my suffering, for I know he's not going to hold me innocent. I can pretend, I can think he will, but I still know he's not going to hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my clothes will abhor me. And now Job, what he does is he realizes his main problem as he sits in this ash heap is that God is not a man. And that what he says, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come together. There's no arbiter between us to lay hands on the both of us. Job says he knows he needs an arbiter, someone to come between him and God. And he knows that that person must be human, and he knows that that person must be sinless, so that they don't need their own arbiter, their own mediator. And what he wants is someone to go back and forth between heaven and earth and make peace and to reconcile. He has the exact opposite, we find out, though. Because every time that we see the courtroom of God in the story of Job, who do we see there? Satan is there. And every time he's asked, where have you been? He says, I've come down here looking around for people to accuse and to condemn. In fact, the word devil means accuser. And that's what he's been doing. And now Job doesn't know the extent of what's happening in the heavenly courtroom. But here's what he does know. He knows he needs an advocate, a mediator, an intercessor, not an accuser. You see, Job goes through this kind of swing of despair from hopelessness and then returning in faith that reminds me a lot of King David in the Psalms of Lament, where he'll give these expressions of hopelessness that just break your heart. And then he'll remember God's faithfulness and he'll say, and yet. And Job does the exact same thing. In Job 19, he says, we have the most famous passage from Job. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job looking forward in the first book written in the Bible, and he's already expecting after his death to see something, to rise again, to stand upon the earth. And what he expects to see is God in human form standing also upon the earth. And this is a prophecy looking forward to foreshadowing the incarnation when God takes on human flesh. And thus opening another little door on God's advent calendar. From the very beginning in the garden, it was not going to be some spirit in the sky, but the seed of a woman who had crushed the head of a serpent. That's the hope that mankind has had from the very beginning. And Job says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. And in the incarnation, God comes down, that witness comes down from heaven, and instead of Satan going back and forth condemning and accusing, we now have Christ going back and forth, in a sense, interceding for us. Because we could not do it. We cannot cross that gulf, and we cannot get our way through this chasm and get to our God. And so he came to us. However, Christ can stand in our place because he's human. And he can stand in God's presence, in the presence of the Father, because he is divine. And that's the miracle of the incarnation of Christ. And boys and girls, that is what's being celebrated at Christmas. If you went into the malls, you'd come away with a very different idea. You'd think Christmas was about gifts and some dude dressed in red and potentially mythical flying deer. And if you're a hunter, that would produce all sorts of wonderful options. But that's what you would think Christmas is about. But Christmas, really and truly, is about the incarnation, the miracle of the incarnation of Christ. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. And there's a lot of other things, but that's the one thing. That's the primary thing. It's not mostly about the star that appeared in the sky, although that's amazing. And it's not mostly about the angels that sang to the shepherds. And it's not mostly about the wise men and the gifts that they gave. It's the fact that a baby who was born was and is God in the flesh. And he came as a little baby to send a message. I come in peace. Job shakes with fear when he thinks about God. He says this. He says, let him take his rod away from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. That's what Job said. And we read in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Well, when Christ came in the incarnation on Christmas morning, so that we would know that he wasn't here to destroy us, so that we would know that the great and terrible day of the Lord was not yet upon us. He came as a mostly harmless and innocent and vulnerable thing that we could ever imagine, and that is a little baby. And he was saying, I am here, I'm not here to accuse. I'm here to intercede. You see, there was already an accuser. There was already one who was there to condemn, going on the earth, around the earth, roaming about, going into God's presence and pointing fingers. And Jesus put a stop to all that. And when he became our intercessor, when he became the one who stands between us and our Creator, he pushed the devil out of that position where he had already inserted himself. John tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, and that he did. And God himself prophesied in Genesis 3, his heel was crushed, had crushed the serpent's head. And only God can do that. And only God in the flesh could accomplish what Christ did. And God wants to make sure Job knows that. And so what happens in the book of Job, God finally appears to Job. He appears in this whirlwind, and after Job has been demanding on and off again and asking all these indignant questions, and why has this happened to me? God, come here and explain yourself to me. What happens is God comes. God appears and he says in 38 verses 2 and 3, again, some of my favorite verses in the Bible. Who is it that darkens counsel by words of without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. If I wrote a paraphrase, it would be, put on your cup, we're going to talk like men. And what happens is the Lord proceeds with a series of where were you when type questions. Like Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God begins to question him, and God does not allow Job to talk much during this encounter, and God doesn't really answer the questions that Job had. God's point here is not to make Job feel foolish and to slap him down for asking questions, but rather to show him, I'm working here, Job. I've got a plan you can't understand, but a plan to make things right and redeem mankind. We can't defeat Satan, and we can't do away with the sin in our lives by our own strength, and we cannot conquer death, and God can, and he has conquered Satan. He He's pierced and crushed the serpent. And we read in the book of Revelation, John sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan himself bound. And it says in chapter 12, verses 10 through 11, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Christ has arrived and he has been thrown down. He was thrown and cast from the presence of God, no longer able to accuse and to condemn. And really, Christmas at its core is about a switch. As Jesus came into his creation, we see a switch between the situation in the book of Job where Satan is in God's presence and seems to think himself justified to be there and humankind is condemned. And there becomes a switch where humankind is then in God's presence, justified by the blood of the Lamb, and Satan instead is condemned and cast out. And how'd that happen? Of course, by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Job lamented, "Even if I washed myself with snow, I cannot stand before him." We cannot wash ourselves of sin. He has to wash us. We read in the book of Isaiah that he will take us, and though our sins be crimson and though they be as red as blood, he will make us whiter than snow. And that was accomplished through the cross. And no, that is not disconnected from the events of Christmas morning. See, it's easy for us to forget at Christmas time that the baby in the manger and the man on the cross are not two different people. They are the same. They are the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to remember that ultimately the manger is a stepping stone to the cross. And the cross is the center point of all human history. And we need to see the child in the manger on Christmas. And we need the atonement that we see on the cross. And we need the resurrection that we see in the empty tomb on Easter morning. We need all of those things. Now, Job kind of saw some shadows of that resurrection. And that implies crucifixion. But really what he was longing for is the incarnation. He was longing for the Christmas morning. Was God to send someone down here as a mediator, to be an intercessor, to place his hands on both God and man and to somehow intercede for us and make that relationship right again? And that's foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ and what happened on the first Christmas. And as an example, like I said, of one of the many little doors all throughout the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament, those many little Advent doors on God's Advent calendar, where there's not just 25 of them like the one you might have at home, but hundreds and maybe thousands of them. And we see one more foreshadowing of Christ at the end of the book of Job. And many people don't even get to the end of the book, and they don't realize that the book ends quite happily. But after Job had his confrontation with God out of the whirlwind, and after Job said, "I spoke out of turn, forgive me," and he falls on his face and repents, God restores everything that had been taken from him. God gives him back even more than he had, and of course that foreshadows that when we repent and turn to Christ, the relationship that was broken at the fall is restored. That our relationship is recovered, and not only are we more righteous than Adam, but we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The end of the story is after the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all those who had known him before, and they ate with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy, and they comforted him, and each of them gave to him a piece of money, a ring of gold. To me, that sounds like a big Christmas party. They're all together, aunts and uncles and the whole family, and they're eating and they're feasting and they're giving each other gifts, and they're actually giving Job money, currency here, and it reminds me a lot of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. When they all come together and they give him money and it just kind of makes everything okay, but that's not quite what it is. Because Job has already received a much, much greater gift at this point. He has seen the coming intercessor. His intercessor. The mediator, the one who would come from God and stand between God and man. And he had seen that although he did not receive an answer to his questions, a pat answer to the problem of suffering, that rather God's victory over Satan would be the answer to all the frustrations of humankind and suffering and death and tears. And whatever it was going on in heaven, the discussion and challenge and was not about proving Job's goodness and faithfulness. That the conversation between God and Satan and the challenge, the prove, you know, I'll take these things away, was not to prove Job's goodness and faithfulness. Although you might think that's the case, that was not the case. It was about proving God's goodness and faithfulness. And God's faithfulness is at the very heart of the incarnation. And what happened on Christmas morning when a child was born and a child was God in the flesh. And that child was destined to go to the cross. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. If you are not a child of God today, if you are here simply because someone brought you or you felt obligation because of tradition, let me encourage you in this. You can turn to Christ in repentance and faith this season, any season really, and he will by no means cast you out. Be quick to turn to your Creator in repentance and faith. He welcomes those who come to him in repentance and faith with open arms. And then you too will have a mediator who places his hand on you and places a hand on God the Father, your Creator, and intercedes for you. And what a glorious and wonderful gift that is, because you can't do it. And like Job says of himself, I could put on a happy face. I could pretend and forget all these things. But I know in my heart he will condemn me. You can hear the call and the plea in my voice today. And you can put on a happy face and go about as if it's not true. But in your heart you know he will condemn you. You have a need of a Savior. A mediator, an intercessor. Turn to him in repentance and faith. And what a glorious Christmas season it'll be for you. Because you'll be looking forward in anticipation to the 25th. Because that is the day that we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. The one who would then live a life perfectly and die upon the cross for our sins. Amen. Let us take this time to pray. Please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we know that you came bodily to the earth and lived a life perfectly. And now you're seated on the throne of grace. If that wasn't true, if you hadn't, we would not be able to go to you Lord, we thank you so very much that the light has shone in the darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. Lord, as we go from here this morning, as we leave worship this morning, as we return to our homes, may we anticipate this Christmas season. May we anticipate the joys of being with friends and family. But most importantly, Father God, may we be reminded of the incarnation of Christ. We pray that we would keep our eyes on that child in the manger and that we would remember that he did not stay there. That we would remember that he was destined to die for our sins and to be raised again to eternal life. That he is our Lord and Savior. And Lord, that we would all have this hope in us. This hope that because of his work upon the cross, we would stand someday in his presence, kept pure by you, and that we'd hear the most wonderful sentence anyone can hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master. It's in this hope we pray. In Christ's name we all pray and say, Amen.